I'd like to read with you before we get into John, Psalm 24, the latter part of the psalm. Psalm 24 and verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Shall we pray? Father, again we approach that moment when our minds will be occupied with thy word. Not only occupied with the written word, but occupied with the living word. And Father, we realize how inadequate we are as we draw near to the person of Christ. And so we pray that he whose task it is to glorify Christ will be present in a very powerful way as we look at thy word today. This we ask, that thy name might ultimately be glorified in thy Son, and as we have sung, in ourselves, in his precious name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Greg was ministering on the use of spiritual gifts. And it has always amazed me, through my Christian experience, how many believers neglect their gifts. And as I look at this, and as over the years I have thought about it and been challenged in my own life, I realize it's because we do not have a clear vision of Christ. And in the lives of most of us, the place that he occupies is not the place that he ought to occupy. And in our lives, he should be before everything. He should be the keystone of our daily living. And other things, as important as they may be, should always take second place. Christ should always be given precedent in our lives. And I think this is what John is trying to tell us as he talks about the glory of Christ. His gospel is so different, and I've pointed out many ways in this series where the difference lies. But you know, there is a deeper difference in John's gospel, because it's not just a simple recounting of events. But John tries to interpret the life of Christ for us. He seeks to go behind those events and to give us the message that God would have us see. He's approaching his 90s probably when he writes the gospel. 60 years of reflection, 60 years of meditating upon his experience of Christ. And under the guidance of the Spirit of God, he comes out with this so beautiful gospel. We have looked at John linking Christ with heaven, as he talked about the excellency of his pre-existence. He has taken aside the veil on his life and showed us, as he walked amongst men, how that glory was so weakly veiled behind humanity. And last time we looked at this topic, we went to the cross and saw the way in which John handled the crucifixion, how he showed us that the past, the present, the future is all illuminated by the work of Christ on the cross. Now he wants to go further. Now he wants to take us beyond this life and look at the glory of the preeminence of Christ established in this life. He wants us to look and see how the Savior, even before his death, is preoccupied with the well-being of his people. As for the Lord himself, it was 33 years since he had left heaven. 33 years or more since the heavens were opened and the angels sang glory to God in the highest and peace amongst men upon earth. And the Lord Jesus, going through the experience of the cross, returns to heaven. He goes without a misgiving, without a stain on his conscience, without one second of deviation from the will of God. Only one amongst men who did not need mercy or a sacrifice to go into heaven on his own account. He becomes the sacrifice for men, but he alone can go into heaven and claim the crown and the scepter and the throne as his very own. And that's the thrust of the psalm that we read together. The everlasting doors, the everlasting entrances into heaven are going to be lifted up, opened wide, so this glorious King can enter. He came alone. But he's not going back to heaven alone. He is going to be followed by a multitude of those who have learned the fact that Christ died for them. He's going back as a high priest. He takes a new order of manhood into heaven. And he's done it by the virtue of his own blood. And John wants to look at that. He calls it the glorification of Christ. That tremendous, glorious entrance into heaven, John refers to as his glorification. And he wants to show us four results of Christ's going back into heaven in all the glory of the conquering Savior. He wants to show us that as the enthroned Son, he's going to send forth the gift of the Holy Spirit. He wants to show us as the enthroned Lord, he has absolute authority over his people. And Greg touched on that in his opening remark. As the enthroned Redeemer, he wants to confer such power on us that we will do greater works than he ever accomplished on earth. And as the enthroned Savior, he promises us that he'll come again and receive us unto himself. John chapter 7, please, if you will, and verse 37. This is the great day of the feast. And the Lord Jesus stands in the temple court. And he cries out in verse 37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink of me. Come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. I would challenge the Bible students amongst us to look in the scriptures and find where it says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And in order to understand the teaching of this particular pronouncement by John, we have to realize where the Lord was standing. He was standing in the temple court, and by the side of him or behind him would have been the laver of the day, a receptacle 8 feet in height, with a circumference of 50 feet, holding 30,000 gallons of water. And this massive receptacle was in fact resting on 12 bullocks. And the plumbing was so arranged that the water came out of the receptacle, flowed through the bodies of the bullocks, and came out through their mouths. And so it was available for use in the temple service. As people needed to cleanse themselves, so they cleansed themselves from this water flowing out through the bullocks. And it's by this that the Lord stands and says, "Let him come unto me, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And says John, of this he spoke of the Spirit. But the Spirit was not sent until Jesus was glorified. And Gordon touched on this for us in last Sunday, didn't he? That the return of Christ in all his glory and all his majesty enabled the Father and the Son himself to send the Spirit to this earth. Without the leaving of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit could not come. And at Pentecost, in that great display of divine power, the Spirit of God came to dwell amongst men. And that miracle has been repeated every time a soul is saved. The Spirit of God comes down from heaven and fills the person who has come to know and trust Christ. And so, says the Lord, through him shall flow rivers of living waters. And so we today are the recipients of the Spirit of God, if we know Christ. The Spirit of God given because the Son was glorified. And you remember, and Gordon mentioned this last week, and I can only support fully what he says, that the coming of the Holy Spirit, this prime purpose was to glorify Christ. He is no longer on the earth to glorify himself. Says John, we beheld his glory, but now he's gone. And yet the Father sends one upon the earth who will continue to glorify his Son. And that hymn that we just sang links with this thought, because the only way in which we can glorify God, either as individuals or as a church, is that one whose responsibility is to glorify Christ flows out through us. We've no other means to glorify Christ. Human talents can be offered to God, as Kevin did this morning, and I believe are accepted by him and used of him. But the real glorification of Christ comes as the Spirit of God flows through us and uses the spiritual gifts that we're given. You realize if we don't use our spiritual gifts, we are thwarting the glorification of Christ. I support everything that Greg said when he spoke about that. But let's be serious about this, brethren and sisters. Christ is not glorified if our gifts are not used. The Spirit of God has come, works through us, through the gifts that God gives us, to the end that Christ might be glorified. Not self-glorification. Not I'm up here this morning because I am a capable preacher. I am not. I'm up here this morning because in my heart I feel this is what God would want me to do with all my faults and failings and lack of ability. He wants me up here talking to you about these things of Christ. Brethren and sisters, we've got to let ourselves go in the hands of the Spirit of God in order that the desires of our glorified Savior will be achieved in this world. He's no other way to do it. You realize that? The God of creation, who could have used any force to make his purposes, His love, His grace, His mercy known has chosen man. Men and women who have come to know Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, is the only way that God has chosen that His Son might be glorified on the earth today. In John chapter 12, and I won't read this passage, just refer to it. Well, perhaps we should read it. Chapter 12 and verse 14. And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon. For it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not His disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, remembered they that these things were written of Him, and they had done these things unto Him. Not for John the full explanation given by the other writers. John's account of this wonderful and glorious event is very limited. And note what he said. The Lord Jesus finds a colt and sits on it. And then he says, we're not going to understand this until the Lord is glorified, until He's taken back into heaven. Then we'll understand. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, an ass is used to represent the natural self-will of man. He's referred to as being void of understanding, born as a wild ass's colt and scorning the control of a driver. Can you think that colt has never been ridden? You know what those things are like? The last thing they want is somebody sitting on their back and telling them which way to go. Isn't that like us? Don't we find it difficult to surrender our lives to anybody else? After all, we brought up from day one. I watch parents here with young children. It's a long time since I had them. But, you know, they're all saying, "Now try this, do this." And we're teaching them to be independent, and humanly speaking, that is very right. Maybe I slipped up because my kids are still hanging around, but still, never mind. But the whole idea is to teach independence. And when we come to Christ, that independence has to be surrendered, and we have to acknowledge that He's in the driver's seat, and He is riding and driving the colt. Interesting, isn't it, that in Leviticus and in Exodus and the Old Testament scriptures, that the foal of an ass and the foal the son of a man, are redeemed at the same price. Isn't that interesting? God puts the same value on the foal of an ass as He does upon a human son. And here the ass is ridden. Hasn't been ridden before. It's ridden by the Master and in perfect control. And if we take that analogy as Scripture does and applies it to a human soul, we learn that the enthroned Lord claims absolute authority over our lives. You see how serious this is? It's not to be played with. It's not to be listened to for half an hour here and go home and forget all about it. Absolute authority is in the hands of the enthroned Savior, the enthroned Lord. And He expects us to be absolutely obedient. In John chapter 14, and I'll quote this to you. John says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me, the works that I shall do shall he do also, and greater works shall he do because I go to my Father. The enthroned Son has given the gift of the Spirit. The enthroned Lord claims absolute authority over those to whom the gift is given. And then John says, you know, those who have the Spirit and those who have the gift, who believe on Christ, greater works shall he do than Christ himself did. Boy, this takes some grasping and understanding, doesn't it? In what ways and how can we do greater than Christ did? Didn't he do so many marvelous things? Yes, he did. The Lord on one occasion says, you know, up to this point, the Father has worked. Now, I'm going to work. And when I've gone, you'll work. You see, God's work, begun by himself, carried on by Christ, is now in our hands. And greater works, says John, quoting the words of Christ, you will do, because I go, I'm enthroned, I'm glorified, and you'll do greater works. Is this possible? I think it is. You see, the work that we do on behalf of God is deeper. How many people did Christ deal with on a spiritual level? Not many. Most of Christ's work was centered around physical problems. The blind could now see. The deaf could now hear. The lame could now walk. But how many do you know of who came into contact with Christ whose spiritual lives were changed? Very few. And yet the work that we do for him today, how many of us can make the blind to see? How many of us can make the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk? None of us. But how many of us, under the power of the Spirit and the Lordship of Christ, can lead people to him to be saved? Our work is deeper. Therefore it is greater in that sense than his. Our work is more lasting. Well, he raised Lazarus from the dead. You see Lazarus round today? Boy, just as well. Just think where he would be on display in a glass case. Come and have a look at Lazarus. No, he died again. The young man raised, he died again. The people with whom Christ dealt on a physical scale, they all died. But we, and Greg's going to pick up on this next week, I'm sure, we scatter the seed of eternal life because we have a glorified Savior. And our message is telling men and women that there is salvation in Christ and in no other. And this is the message that is committed to our hands, a far greater, a far deeper message than the Savior ever preached. Our work is wider. You get a map and you draw a little circle or square around the area in which Christ walked, and you see it occupies a very small portion of this land, of this earth. But the Lord said to his disciples, ye shall be witnesses unto me, so and so, so and so, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so our work is deeper, or the work of the Spirit of God through us is deeper. The work of the Spirit of God through us is more lasting. The work of the Spirit of God through us today has sent men across and women across the face of the earth bearing the message of Christ. Greater things, says the Lord, shall you do, because I have gone, I have been glorified and gone to my Father. Now, none of this, of course, gives us the right to boast. We don't sit back and say, there's wonderful, we are doing greater things than Christ. No way. You see, what we do is dependent upon His Spirit, given to us because He's enthroned. What we do is dependent upon His control of our lives, which He now claims because He's glorified. And if the Spirit of God flows through us, and if those spiritual gifts are exercised as God would have them exercised in our lives, then we do a greater, a deeper, a more lasting work than was done by Christ Himself. We've got to get over the idea into our own hearts that we are chosen by Him, that we are His. And we have to do work to earn bread and butter. But that's it. Our lives after that are His. He doesn't expect us to starve. He's given us ability to do things. He's given us work. He expects us to look after and feed ourselves. But beyond that, nothing has a claim on our lives more than Christ. Let's go to John 17. Beautiful passage, this. I could spend a month speaking on this chapter. It is a tremendous chapter. It is the real Lord's Prayer. And in it, we find these words. The glory that Thou hast given Me, I have given them. And listen to this. I will that where I am, they also may be with Me. Why? That they may behold My glory. The Savior wants us into His presence. And there are many reasons for this. But here I believe is the paramount reason, that we may behold the glory of Christ. Now, John says very little about the second coming of Christ. Most of what we learn in the Gospels is from the other three writers. But it's John that tells us that in His presence are many dwelling places. That if He goes, He's going to come again and take us to be with Himself, and we will occupy those dwelling places, whatever they might be, in heaven. And about the only other reference, that serious reference that John has about the second coming of Christ, is his desire for us to see His glory. Now, the glory of His preexistence we have to see through John. The glory of His pathway we have to see through John. The glory of His passion we have to see through John. But the glory of His preeminence we shall see for ourselves. This won't be a second-hand look. This won't be enjoying the writing of John as he meditated on the person of Christ. We shall see Him for ourselves. And we'll see the glory of His preeminence as we're drawn into His presence. There is nothing on this earth to draw anywhere near it. There are occasions when earth displays its majesty, both physically and amongst men. We look at these scenes and we say, that's wonderful. Look how well it's done. Look how well they're dressed. Look how well they perform. And we see a display of majesty on earth. It's going to fade into insignificance when we see the majesty of heaven. And Christ has asked His Father. He says, you know, I will that where I am, they may be also, that they may see My glory. There's the purpose behind all that's taken place throughout the history of man and heaven. There might be a body of people gathered in that eternal state looking at the glory of Christ. But notice, the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given them. Not I will give them. He's got a few men around Him, and He's saying, you know, I've given them my glory. And my challenge to my own heart and yours this morning is this: do the men see that glory? If Christ has given us his glory, he intends it to be seen. Do they see it? Do they see the excellencies of his character lived out through you and I? I merely pose the question. I'm not attempting to answer it. But John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw the glory of his existence before he came to earth. We can see the glory of his pathway as he walked amongst men. We can see the glory of his passion as we look at the cross. And we can enjoy the glory of his preeminence as we realize that we have the Spirit of God because Christ is glorified. That we have a responsibility to respond to his control because he's glorified. That we can do deeper works and greater works than he ever did because he's glorified. But you know, our Savior is not selfish. He says, Father, I will, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. 549. Now, I have spoken for 4 weeks on these four topics, and I thought it might be nice tonight if we just spent a few minutes looking a little more at what the Scriptures tell us about the glory of God, and then perhaps then give some of you a chance to, I was going to say, you ask me questions, but please don't know that. Don't do that, because I don't know all the answers. But some of you may have some comments to make on the things that we've talked about, and maybe we can draw out a little bit more together on the glory of Christ. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, what joys await the believer when we shall see him as he is. We thank thee for this desire of the Savior, that in that day, that coming day, his desire to have his people gathered into his presence and to behold his glory. Father, we can only see it now through the writings of the Scripture writers. We can only see it through the eyes of John and of Matthew and Mark and Luke and of Paul and Peter and others. But Father, we bless thee then we shall see him for ourselves. Overwhelmed by that glory, we will cast our crowns at his feet. And with the eternal choir, we will shout praises unto him who loved us and who redeemed us from our sins in his own blood. Father, may these things both thrill our hearts and challenge us as to the response that we're going to make to the one who has done everything for us and who has elevated us into this position of glory through his work on the cross. Father, should there be any with us this morning who have not yet come to see the beauties in Christ, still look upon him as one whose visage is marred more than any man's, having no beauty that they should desire him. Father, we ask that thy Spirit, whose responsibility it is to glorify Christ, will make him seem so real, so beautiful, so wonderful to them, that they will come to know him as their own personal Savior. Take thy word and that which is of thyself. May it be blessed to every heart, because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.